take a reading from the book of James. We're going to be in the first chapter and start at the beginning of that chapter in James. So James chapter 1, starting in verse 1, he writes, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways." I'll go ahead and end our reading there, and I want to focus on that eighth verse. It says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways." Now, using the thought that's there, and we'll expand on that just a little bit, my title, what I want us to think about this morning, is the agony of the two-souled Christian. The agony of the two-souled Christian. Now, say, well, where did that come from? Well, that word that's there in the eighth verse, double-minded, is actually more literally translated two-souled. It's only used twice in the entire New Testament. John uses it, or I'm sorry, James rather, uses it both times. But the word is formed by the Greek word for two, and then psuche, which is the Greek word that is most times translated in the New Testament, soul. And I want us to understand the picture that James is trying to get to us here. And to do that, we have to talk about the three parts of a person. Of a man. Now we talk a lot about the twofold nature of humans, and the Bible mentions that quite often, how that we have an inner man and an outer man. But there's two natures, the inner man and the outer man. But there's three parts. If you look over in Thessalonians in the fifth chapter. And Paul kind of sets this out for us. 1 Thessalonians in the 5th chapter, in the 23rd verse, Paul writes there, he says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so Paul describes three parts. And the word that's translated soul here, that word that Paul uses is psuche, which is where we get our word psyche when we're talking about someone's mind and their emotions and their way of thinking. All the things that make you you, right? That's your psyche. And it comes from this Greek term, which we would translate soul. And then, of course, we know the flesh is this flesh, and the spirit is pneuma, that which is God-breathed within us. So I want us to understand the nature of the person, because it helps us understand the picture that James is setting forth. And so within us, every one of us, we've got these three parts. We've got the outer man, the flesh, the body, and it is undeniably influenced by sin. Its nature is to sin. That's the Adamic nature that we're born with, is in this flesh, and it is in rebellion unto God. It loves unrighteousness. It doesn't doesn't understand the things of God, and it's cursed by sin. That's this flesh. And we all contend with that every day. Whether you're lost or whether you're saved, this flesh is we have that's content that we have to contend with. Now, we also have the spirit that is within us. And everyone has a spirit. That's that part when God created Adam. And I know I allude to this often, but it's so important, the imagery that's there in Genesis, that he formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. But then when he was laid out there, he breathed and said, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Now, the animals were already living, but they didn't have that breath of life. That's the pneuma, which in Greek, that pneuma means spirit, and it also means wind or breath. And so each one of us, that's what makes us human beings. That's what separates us from the animal kingdom. We have a spirit. That spirit, because of sin, is dead within us until and unless we are born again, saved. That moment that Christ applies his blood to our hearts, our soul is awakened. It becomes alive again. And that part is then, it's infused with the soul of God. We know the Bible says that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our heart. God fuses his spirit with our spirit when we're saved. And that part then is sealed up within us. And if you're saved here this morning, that part, the spirit part of you, is without sin. It cannot sin. John tells us that. Over to the third chapter of John, in the 8th and 9th verse, he says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." So that's the part that's in us that's pure, that cannot be touched by sin once we've been saved. And so here we are with our body that is disposed towards sin, the flesh that wants to sin, but we've had a new spirit, the Spirit of God, placed within us if we're saved, and it is without sin. But yet there's this part in the middle. The soul, what makes us us, the thing that controls what we do, what we say, how we act, where we go, all of those things, that's our soul, and it is being pulled in two directions. Now, I want you to understand, if you're lost, your soul is only being pulled in one direction. It's toward the flesh, because the spirit is dead. It's dead because of sin, and until and unless you've been born again, that spirit is dead, and your soul will cleave to the flesh, and you'll only do the works of the flesh. But once you've been saved and that spirit's been renewed, has been infused with the Spirit of God, has been sealed unto that day, and it cannot sin, as John says, that describes the saved person. And so the saved person, I've got the flesh pulling one direction and the spirit pulling another direction, and the soul has to determine which it's going to be influenced by. That's the picture that James is saying. When he says the two-souled Christian, that's what he means here. He says the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. The two-souled Christian is unstable. The two-souled Christian, the soul has not yet decided which direction. It's being pulled both directions. He says before that, in the 8th verse, he says, in the 6th verse, he that wavereth is like a wave in a sea driven in the wind, tossed to and fro. How many Christians does this describe that are tossed to and fro? They're undecided, uncommitted, they're two-souled. Their soul is being pulled in the direction of the flesh, and it's also being pulled in the direction of the spirit. And the problem is, each and every day, today, they make a different decision. Well, am I going to follow the flesh today, or am I going to follow the Spirit today? And they've not become focused and decided upon following the Spirit, and they allow the flesh to pull them this way. And so one day I'm being guided by the Spirit, and I go to church, and everything's feeling good. But next Sunday, I don't know, I'm just not feeling it. I got to go golfing. I got to do this. I got to go do that. And we get pulled another direction. Same thing in our life. On Sunday, we come to church, and we hear the preaching, and we resolve to try to live more biblically in our life. But then we wake up Monday morning, we go out to work, we go out in the world, and rather than staying focused, single-minded, single-souled, allowing the Spirit to guide us, we become influenced by the things of the world and the flesh, and we become two-souled. And so we might do something different on Monday than we did on Sunday, something different on Wednesday. We're unstable. And if you look at the lives and the decisions and the way that many Christians live, you can see that they're suffering from this two-souled nature. And it's agony. It's agony. That's where my title has come from, the agony. There's nothing worse. I think I've heard it said, I don't know who coined this phrase, but I've read it and I've heard others say it. There's no more miserable person in the world than a backslidden Baptist. And I'd say there's no more miserable person than a backslidden Christian. You don't have to necessarily be a Baptist, but a backslidden Christian. Because a backslidden Christian is right in the middle of this two-souled agony. Because they've got a part within them, the Spirit that groaneth after God, that groaneth after righteousness, that wants to serve God, but the flesh is pulling them another direction, and they're two-souled about it. They haven't fixed it. They're not at home in either place. They're not at home in the church and among God's people, because they're not living right, and they know it, and guilt and all those other things are eating them up. But yet, when they're out in the world, they can't be happy out running around with people in the world, because they know it's not right. Their conscience convicts them, and they're just miserable. That's the agony of the two-souled Christian. That's what James is talking about in this passage. Now, I want to give you a little bit of a background so we can understand, because there's a lesson here for us in what James is doing. Now, James, the writer of this book, is James the brother, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, not one of the apostles. So there's three Jameses that you got to be aware of, right? James, the son of Thaddeus, who was an apostle. The apostle James that we read a lot about James, he was a brother of John. So James and John, he's sometimes called James the Great. Not because he was big or because he was any more important, but he's the one that gets talked about a lot. Then there was another apostle named James, sometimes called James the Less. We don't know a whole lot about James the Less, but he was an apostle named James. Then there's James, the brother, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He wasn't an apostle. As far as the scriptures tell us, he wasn't even a believer. They doubted. Jesus' own half-brothers and half-sisters doubted his claims to be the Messiah, but the scripture tells us that after Jesus resurrected, he appeared not only unto the disciples, but he appeared unto his brother James. And it appears that from that point forward, James became a devoted Christian and a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And he even rose to be one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. So he's often at times in history called James the Just. He's the writer of this book. And many scholars believe that this is one of the first, if not the first, New Testament circular letter that went out very early. And we see who he's writing to. It says, James, the servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. He's writing specifically to Jews outside of Jerusalem that were scattered all over the Roman Empire. Many of them had didn't grow up in Jerusalem. Many of them didn't speak Hebrew. They were the ones, if you look on the day of Pentecost, when it talks about all those people and all the different languages that they spoke, right? They were all Jews. And they were all at Jerusalem for the Passover and then the Pentecost because they were observant Jews. But they didn't live in Jerusalem. They didn't live in Palestine. They came from all corners. And that goes all the way back to the Assyrian captivity and then the Babylonian captivity. You go way back in Israel's history to see those northern 10 tribes when they were scattered and then the Babylonian captivity. But over time, the several hundred years preceding the arrival of Jesus Christ, different events had scattered Jews all over the known world, and they had settled and made lives and communities there, but they still maintained their Jewish identity and their heritage. That's who James is writing to. Again, many of them had come. Said there was 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost, and then not too long after that, in the first year or so, as the young church was growing there in Jerusalem, there was another time it says there was 5,000 saved. And so there were all these Jews that were not native to Jerusalem or Palestine that had been saved. Well, eventually, they went back to where they came from. And it's to them that James is writing. Now, we have to understand that there's a couple of... Now, the bottom line is James is very concerned... This is a practical letter. There's not a lot of theology in here. Paul's letters, you read Romans, right? There's a lot of theology in Romans. And then he gives a little bit, chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and a little bit of 16, all are about practical Christianity. But most of the book of Romans is about theology. There's not really any theology in James because he's not trying to make a theological argument. He's trying to make a practical argument. James has heard that these Jews that are Christians that have been saved, then they've gone back out into the world, essentially, away from the influence of Jerusalem and the church that was there. They've gone back out, and they're not living like Christians ought to be living in the world. And that's what James is concerned with, and that's why this letter is all about practical things that Christians ought to be doing and how they ought to be living. Now, there was a couple of things particularly that were plaguing the Jews, and there's some crossover there for us. But we have to one of the big problems that Jews had, and it was a cultural issue that they had, is that particularly those that were dispersed outside of Palestine, that they were as a people culturally very contentious and argumentative. They were contentious and argumentative everywhere that they were. Even there in Palestine, there were all kinds of groups of rebels led by, trying to overthrow the Roman Empire, and they were doing all these different things, and that happened everywhere. They were a very argumentative and contentious people. In the lands where they lived, among themselves, they had these different sects. They were always arguing and having these big blowouts. And so, as a people, they were very argumentative and contentious. And that doesn't sit very well with the Christian ethic of living. And so part of the problem was they were still given over to their cultural tendencies. They had not allowed the saving work of Jesus Christ that had happened in their hearts to begin working out and changing their lives, actually changing their character, actually changing how they lived in the world. And that's what we ought to be doing as Christians. The other problem that they had is the same problem that you and I and Christians down through any century have had, is that they live in a world that is generally hostile to them. Hostile to their worldview, hostile to their religious professions, hostile to their faith in Christ. All of those things in that world, hostile to their sense of morality. Now, Jews in general had a morality that was much different. I'm talking about how they viewed sexual relations and alcohol and all these different things that we would consider moral issues. They had a much higher level of morality than the pagan Gentiles around them. And they were always being pulled by the overwhelming Greek culture that was very immoral by God's standards, by Jewish standards, by Christian standards. Very immoral. And they were always being influenced by that. Boy, that looks a lot like Christians today, isn't it? We're surrounded by a culture that's openly hostile to us, that's hostile to our professions about God, hostile to our faith in Jesus Christ, and hostile to our sense of right and wrong that we get from the Bible. The morality of this world is opposed to the morality of God. And so, now I mentioned their cultural issues with being contentious and argumentative that they had to overcome. Well, I would say in general, as Americans and in our culture, we're not particularly argumentative as a culture, the way that the Jews were then and quite frankly are now. But we have our own cultural problems that run against the grain of Christianity, don't we? We have an inordinate love of comfort and prosperity. Yeah, we do. We do. In the West and in America, we have a love of comfort and prosperity that you don't find it in every other culture, particularly non-Western cultures, and you sure don't find it in the Bible. And many times, it runs at a cross current to Christianity, doesn't it? I mean, all those early Christians, pretty much, they were poor and weary. Jesus said he didn't have a place to lay his head. Now, I'm not advocating that we need to be poor and destitute, but what I'm trying to get you to understand is that just as those Jews had to overcome a cultural tendency that had been ingrained in them from the earliest infancy to be argumentative and contentious about everything, we have a cultural tendency that's ingrained in us from the very moment we're born that we love being comfortable and prosperous. And we don't like things that are going to make us uncomfortable and unprosperous. And sometimes that brings us into conflict with our faith, just as the Jewish tendency to conflict brought them in contention to their faith. And so that's what James is addressing. So just because we don't have that same problem of being contentious and argumentative doesn't mean that there's not a lesson here that we need to be able to allow the Spirit, allow God to work through those issues and be able to confront those things that culturally may keep us away from a full blossoming of Christianity. And that's being two-souled. When we continue to want to live out our cultural norms when they come into conflict with Christian norms. That's hard to overcome, but that's one of the things that James is talking about here. So he's gotten these reports that many of these Jews that had been saved and are living out in the world that they're not living the way that Christians ought to be living, and so he's trying to give them some practical advice. Now, again, there's a recognition that as Christians in a world hostile to them, that they are suffering through some trials and tribulations. They're suffering through maybe some open persecution, but at this time there's not really a lot of open persecution. And if there was, it was other Jews that were persecuting them, not the Romans. Sometimes we get the idea, we think of persecution all in terms of, Nero and other Roman emperors, persecuting the Christians. Well, that happened, but it came later. The first people to persecute Christians were Jews. That's the persecution that rose up in Jerusalem that caused the church to scatter. It wasn't Romans that were persecuting. Romans didn't care anything about their religion. They didn't see any day. They didn't know Christians from Jews. It was just all some stupid theological argument as far as the Romans were concerned. It was Jews that were persecuting them. And so there was maybe some open persecution happening to them, and there was this struggle. And the struggle is real when the culture comes in contact with our faith, when we have to go out into the world and all the things that the world are advocating come into conflict with what our faith is telling us. And every day the world is trying to reinforce what the flesh wants, and every day the spirit is trying to go after God, and there's conflict within us. You know, Paul talks about that, doesn't he? Paul illustrates this same thing we're talking about, of the flesh pulling one way and the spirit pulling another, and the soul being caught in the middle. Read the 7th chapter of Romans. He says, "That which I would not, I do not, and that which I would, I do not." He's talking about the flesh wants me to do one thing. I want to do what the spirit wants me to do, but sometimes I find myself doing what the flesh wants to do anyway. He said, it's like carrying around this dead body chained to me all the time. I got the spirit that loves the things of God, but the flesh that's pulling me another direction, and me, Paul, who I am, every bit of me, my soul, is being torn in part. Now, Paul said that the victory was in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the one that delivers from this body of death, but we're not going to preach on the 7th chapter of Romans. But let's get back over here to what James is talking about. So he realizes there's trials and tribulations in life that that these Jews are facing. And so that's really where he starts off. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." So he's trying to get them to see that you cannot be double-minded. You must be single-minded. You must be single-minded for God, single-minded for the Spirit. Allow the Spirit to take control and not the flesh. Allow God and Jesus Christ to take control and not the world. But he says that count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So now temptation means trials. When he says when you fall into diverse temptations, he's not talking about it includes temptation to sin, but it's about trials of the faith. What he's trying to show is that all these things in the world that pull us different directions, those are trials that strengthen our faith. He said that the trials give us patience, and patience leads to perfection. Now, perfection doesn't mean sinlessness. What it means is maturity. And that's really, when we compare any of us that have been down this Christian walk very long at all, know that there's a difference when you are immature in your Christianity. The things of life can just pull you one direction or another. It's very easy to falter. It's very easy to fail in the faith because we're immature. We haven't learned spiritual patience. See, how do we get patience? Well, Paul says the same thing. He says, tribulation worketh patience. We'd all like to be patient as Christians and learn to wait upon the Lord and be fast in our faith before the Lord, but that just doesn't happen overnight. It's like faith is like a muscle. It has to be stressed, right? If you want to build your muscles and get stronger, you've got to stress them with something. And it's the same thing with our faith. How does God build patience within us? It's through the trials. The trials will strengthen our patience, and then patience will lead us on to maturity in the faith. So he wants them to understand, listen, all the things that happen to you when you walk outside of this church building, when you go out into your job or to your school or wherever, and the world is pulling you and you come into conflict, and there is this struggle within, the acknowledgement is, yes, that's real. But all of that is for a reason. It's for a reason. It's because every time that you're able to overcome, every time that you're able to say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit, every time you resist the temptations of the flesh, every time that you stand on God's side instead of the world's side, every time you line up your life with what this Bible says instead of what the morality of the world says, every one of those times is a victory, and it makes your faith stronger. It leads you on to perfection. That's what he's talking about. He says, but the problem is, how do we act? How does that actually happen? How do we deal with these temptations? It's very easy for me to say, well, we're just going to let the Spirit win and not the flesh. But how? How do we do that in this situation, whatever that situation is in your life? Well, the Scripture doesn't always tell us, but James tells us. He says, If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. Now, he's not talking about worldly wisdom or book wisdom. He's not saying God's going to give you more knowledge about math or science or history or any of those things. Not that those are bad, but that's not the thing he's talking about. The wisdom that he's talking about here is the wise ordering of your life so that you can fulfill your duties and responsibilities. I'll say that again. Wisdom is the wise ordering of your life so that you can fulfill your duties and responsibilities. This is one of the things that the wisdom of the world is lacking in. There's no wisdom of the world when it comes to the wise ordering of your life so that you can fulfill your duties and responsibilities. That's one of the things that we see, when I was in the Marine Corps, I dealt with a lot of young kids coming right out of high school into the Marine Corps. And what I found was so many of them had no ability to arrange their life. You know, that's a good thing about the service is if you come in, the military will tell you how you arrange your life. And it's good for a lot of people that don't know how to come in because if you don't know, it'll tell you. There's a regulation for everything. And there's people like me that enforce it. And if you don't know how to fix your life and get your life straightened up, we'll do it for you. But the lack of ability of people to wisely order their life just so they can get up in the morning and get to their job on time and do their job throughout the week and pay their bills on time. And, right? All of those things have to do with the wise ordering of your life. But it has to do with spiritual things as well. But all those things go together. Is because you have duties and responsibilities in this world. But if you're a Christian, don't you have duties and responsibilities to God? Sure you do. Paul said, give your body a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Jesus, the New Testament writers often refer to themselves as slaves. In your King James, it says servants. And I don't know what it says in other translations, but I bet it doesn't say slave. But that's the word in Greek. Is they said, we're slaves of Jesus Christ. We have duties and responsibilities to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So how do you order your life? How do you order your life out there knowing that you got to go to work? You have a family. You've got responsibilities to this person, that person. All these things, those are all true. And God doesn't want you to just get rid of all those things. But how do you do all that and still fulfill your primary duty and responsibility to God? Which is not just about coming to church, though that's part of it, but it's living a holy and righteous life. Doesn't he say, be ye holy for I am holy? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Those are duties and responsibilities. So how do we live biblically? How do we live a Christian life in the midst of all the other things in the world? Well, there's some good instruction in the Bible, but there's places where the Bible's not going to tell you step by step. That's what James is talking about. I said, and if you lack wisdom, if you lack the ability to do this, ask God. He'll give you the answer at the right time. Maybe it's just as simple as he's going to point you to a scripture that you already knew about and say, well, you know, it's pretty clear in scripture that you should not do this, or you should do that, or you ought to walk away from this, or this other thing, right? But God will give you wisdom if, and this is the key back to our thesis here about being single-souled, single-minded, instead of double-minded or double-souled. You have to do it with a single purpose. Because then he says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. If you're going to ask God for help, you've got to be single-minded about your desire to follow after the Spirit. The problem is, too many, I've been down this road, believe me, I understand, of you want to follow the Spirit, but there's these things of the flesh, there's these things of the world that you'd really like to have. You really want to do this in life. You really want to do that. You want to go here. You want to go there. You want to experience. So you're trying to hold on to both of them. And many times, the problem is when we can't order our life, I don't know how to get this thing straight, Lord. I don't know how to fulfill my duties and responsibilities to you and everybody else. I don't know what to do in this situation. A lot of it is because we're double-minded. We want God to give us the spiritual answer, but we don't want to let go of the world and the flesh with this other hand. We want to have it both ways, and we know that can't happen. Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. But when you do, you. You're double-minded. That's what's happening. And that's what was happening to these Christians. It's what happens to so many Christians today. And so if you go to God and you say, Lord, help me in this situation, but you're still trying to hold on to this thing in life that you're not willing to get rid of, or this place, or this thing, or this sin, or whatever it is that you still want to hold on to and still get an answer for God, James said, well, that's not going to work. God's not going to give you an answer. He's not going to give you an answer unless you're, when you're serious about it, when you become single-minded, when you say, Lord, show me the way and I'll go on it. If I've got to write off every friend I have, if I've got to turn my back on my job, if I've got to turn my back on this civic organization that I'm, or the baseball team or the bowling league or whatever, I'll give all of that up, Lord, if I have to follow you. He'll give you an answer. I guarantee you, I've been down that route. I've told some before, you know, after my years of backsliding, I was 36 years old when I got on my knees and said, Lord, I can't live like this anymore. I've got to, I need back in fellowship with you, and help me clean the things up out of my life. And then 2 days later, I got on a plane and I went to Afghanistan. But I came back from that, and here I was, a career in the Marine Corps. My life was going a certain way, and I could not for the life of me figure out how I was going to serve God and still be leading an infantry unit in the Marine Corps. I just couldn't figure out how it was going to happen. And I got miserable. I got miserable because, see, I was still trying to hold on. Lord, I want to do this, but I want to serve you too. And I couldn't figure out, I didn't have the wisdom to figure out how to put those things together. And I remember when I got down on my knees and I had to tell God, I had to get it straight in my own mind, but when I got down and I said, Lord, I will leave the Marine Corps tomorrow. I don't know what I'm going to do for a job. I don't know how I'll provide for my family, but I will leave it tomorrow if that's what it takes. But I've got to serve you. I don't know where you want me, what you want me to do, but I will get, and I was serious. See, I was serious. When I got to that point that I got single-minded, I gave up trying to hold on to both, and I said, Lord, I want to do what you want to do, whatever it is. And see, I had a picture in my mind of what it looked like to serve the Lord just because of people I'd been raised around. And to me, I didn't know how you serve the Lord if you weren't a preacher or a deacon or some other thing. And I wasn't any of those things. But see, I didn't know what my... But I said, Lord, whatever it takes. You know what? When I got up off of that prayer, peace went away. Or I got the peace. And I didn't have to leave the Marine Corps. I didn't have to leave. But I went back to that prayer many times. I said, Lord, I'll leave. I'll leave. But you know what he did? He charted a course for me where I was able to finish out, retire from the Marine Corps. In the midst of that, he called me to preach. He put me in places that I could preach. And I was able to serve him and be in the Marine Corps. Not like I thought it was going to be. I had to move my career off track. I had to go a different path in my career. And he got me to 20 years. And he said, that's it. You're going to get your 20 years and you can retire. But that's it. But see, I was happy. I wouldn't have been happy with that before, but when I got serious, God gave me the wisdom. But as long as I was trying to hold on to both of them, I had nothing but agony. That's the two-souled Christian. Now, what it is in your life that you need to get serious about, I don't know. But that's just all I can tell you is an example from my life. So, he'll give you wisdom. But the two-souled Christian cannot expect any help. That's what he says here. He says, but for he that wavereth is like a wave driven both ways. Try to hold on to both things, getting driven both ways. He said, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything in the Lord. So James is pretty blunt. He said, if you're trying to hold on to both things, you're not going to get an answer. You're not going to get an answer. You're just going to still get the trouble and tribulation. Again, I can attest to that. I went about 2 weeks. I was wrestling. I didn't know. I was sick. Because I didn't know what I was going to do. And it wasn't until I got serious and gave up the one thing and said, Lord, I want to single-mindedly focus on doing what you want me to do, that peace went away. He gave me. Now, he didn't unfold the whole answer in front of me right there, but see, what he did was he gave me peace. He gave me peace. He said, just keep doing what you're doing. Just keep doing. Now I got you where I want you. Just keep doing what you're doing. And see, he then began to organize things and take me places and put things. things and moved me right where I needed to be. And I would have thought that was possible to stay in the Marine Corps and do the things that I was able to do my last 7 years on active duty. But I sure did, because God laid out that path. But see, I was willing for it to be any path. But if until I got there, I couldn't expect an answer, and I didn't get one. And you won't either until you get single-minded. A two-souled Christian cannot expect help. So let's get it down into the nuts and bolts here a little bit more. So how do we get single-minded? He said, okay, I understand what you're saying. I need to get single-minded. How do I do that? Well, I would argue that the rest of the book of James is an unfolding of this. How is it that we get single-minded? How do I stop being two-souled Christian in agony and start being a one-souled Christian, singly seeking after the Spirit and finding peace and contentment and maturity? Well, so James gives us, in broad strokes, he gives us some things. First, he says, we need to, and you'll find this down in the rest of the first verse, or the rest of the first chapter, or most of the rest of the first chapter. He tells us, when we fail, it is our own lusts that betray us. That's the first thing that we have to recognize, is that when we find ourselves off the path, when we find ourselves diverted from following the Spirit, when we find ourselves following the things of the flesh, that it's our own lust. It's our own fleshly desire for sin. God hasn't put that stumbling block in our path. God hasn't dangled something out in front of us to try to test us. God doesn't test us that way. God doesn't put temptations to sin out in front of you. That's what James says. He said in the 13th verse, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variables, no shadow of turning. What his point is there is that God only gives unto us good things. Any of the bad things come because we've been turned away by our own lust. Okay, so, well, we know that. So what does that have to do with getting single-minded? Well, we have to recognize that we have a proclivity to sin still in our flesh. As much as our spirit that's been renewed, sealed up until the day of redemption, doesn't want to sin, we have flesh that seeks after that. Now, the sins that easily beset me may be a little bit different from the sins that easily beset you. See, but we've all got them. We've all got sins that easily beset them. So we need to be honest with ourselves and recognize, what are the lusts of my flesh? What are the sins that easily tempt me? And how do I structure my life to get those things out? See, the problem is, many times, going back to that why, the wisdom of organizing our life, part of what God wants us to do is organize our life to get those temptations to sin. So we've got to analyze ourselves. What are the things that tempt me? What are the things that I have a problem with? And then how do I... That may mean I need to separate from certain people. That may mean I need to stop going certain places, doing certain things. And we can't always look to brother or sister so-and-so and say, well, they can go down to the bowling alley and it doesn't bother them. Well, maybe if I've got if I've got an alcohol problem, I get out of the bowling alley, everybody's drinking down there, maybe that's a temptation for me. Maybe I need to... So I may be able to go down to the bowling alley because it doesn't bother me, but it may not work for you, or vice versa. So we can't always look to what everybody else does as normative. We've got to figure out what sins tempt us the most, and then what do we need to do in our lives to cut those things out? Because when we fail, it's because we've given occasion for the lust of the flesh to find some place to tempt us. If we begin cutting those temptations out, structuring our life so we don't come in contact with those things any more than we have to, then God will bless that. So that's number one. Number two, and I preached on this specifically before, be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. Be doers. What this book says, God says to do it. That takes some effort. That takes some effort. You know, life is about putting forth effort. This Christian walk is about putting forth effort. It's not enough to assent and say, yes, that's true. Yes, that's true. Yes, that's true. And then go out those doors and not do it. We have to allow the sword of the Lord. That's what Paul was talking about over there. Not where I read in Thessalonians, but he uses the same three words. He talks about the Spirit is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul from the spirit and the joints and the marrow. See, we need to allow the Word of God, when we hear it, when we read it, when we meditate on it, to begin to change what we do. Be doers of the Word. When the book says, don't do this, don't do it. Begin arranging your life so you don't have to live like that. You don't do those things anymore. When it says you should do these other things, we need to start. How do I practically apply that to my life? You need to become a doer of the word, which is going to take some effort. That's the other thing that James talks about. Another thing he talks about here, which, again, this was heavily applicable to Jewish society. Maybe not quite so much us, but there's room to implement it. Forsaking prejudice and partiality. That was a big problem among Jews, and that was a big problem within the society that they lived in. I would argue that, you know, generally our, you know, democratic Western values, we, at least on the we at least give lip service to not being prejudiced and partial, but many of us find that in our hearts in different ways, and it manifests different ways maybe it's just as simple as how somebody dresses, how they talk. Many of us from a very conservative Baptist tradition. I wouldn't think of getting up in the pulpit without a suit and tie on now, but I know that's just because that's how I was raised. That's just how I was raised. There's no virtue in this suit and tie at all. But see, I have to overcome that. When I see a preacher get up wearing a t-shirt and jeans, it grates me a little bit. But see, I have to recognize that's me. That's not the truth. That's not God. That's my own prejudice coming into view. See, a preacher could get up and preach the Word of God just fine in jeans and a t-shirt. And if you ever see me go to the prison when I did prison ministry, I didn't wear this. I didn't wear jeans and a t-shirt, but I wear jeans and a nice polo shirt or something. I didn't dress like this because it wouldn't fit there. And if you're out on the street corner doing street preaching, I don't expect you to have, wouldn't expect a street preacher to have a suit and tie on, right? That's just a small example of a natural prejudice that I might have that I have to overcome. Again, we're missionary Baptists. If I got up here and unapologetically and without explanation started reading from the a different version than the King James Version, many of you would be like, I'm not so sure about that. See? Now, there's no virtue in this King James Version. This is not ordained by God any more than any other version. Now, I like the King James because I was raised with it, but I recognize that there's value in other versions of the book, and most people outside of very conservative Baptist churches don't use the King James anymore because the language is so outdated. And that's fine. But see, because of the tradition that we come from, many of us would be like, I don't know, that preacher's up there reading, especially if you didn't know me. If I come in and you didn't know me and I just come in to fulfill a preaching appointment, a preacher got up here that you didn't know from Adam and started reading a text from something that wasn't the King James, your immediate response would be, I don't know about that preacher. He'd have to then prove himself to you, right? That's prejudice and partiality. Again, those are small examples. But we have to overcome those. We have to overcome those things. Bring forth the works of faith. Bring forth the works of faith. James talks a lot about being if you've got a faith, and that was again a problem that was among these Jews particularly, is they said we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in the Messiah, and so we're fine. And James's point was, but you're not living like it. You're not bringing forth any works that would indicate that you've had a change of heart. And I'm not talking about feeding the poor and clothing the naked, although that may be part of it. What are the works of the Spirit: faith, hope, love, charity, patience, goodness, all of those other things. You can read over in the Galatian letter, the fruits of the Spirit, right? Those are the things. Allow those things to work out in us. We need to look at what Christian graces are and how our lives should look as far as how we should treat other people, how we should react to other people, the love that we should have, the patience that we should have, the mercy, the good, all of those things. And when we say, I don't have enough of that in my life, I want more. Lord, help me have more. Allow those things to work out. That doesn't just happen overnight. It takes a concerted effort for those Christian graces, for the works of faith to work out. And that's what James is talking about, and why a lot of people look at James and say, well, he's talking about works. Paul said there is no works. What's going on there? Well, James was saying true salvation, true faith, faith unto salvation, produces works. And you need to let it do its work. And if you're not producing any, then you need to question whether your faith is real. That's what James is saying to these Jewish Christians, is you need to have some evidence in the works of your life that you really have been changed on the inside. And if you don't have any of that, maybe you didn't get what you thought you had. And that's just the truth of the matter. We don't believe in a works-based salvation, but we believe in a salvation that produces good works, godly works, holy works, the fruit of the Spirit. And so we need to start looking at those things. Again, practical. I've preached on this before as well. The taming of the tongue. The taming of the tongue. That's a hard one. But that's a practical one that we can look at, isn't it? We can look at certain modes of speech, ways of speaking. I'm just not just talking about foul language, although that's one thing, but having an acid tongue. Anybody struggle with that? Anybody struggle with having an acid tongue? Maybe you answer everything sarcastically, or you answer everything flippantly, or whatever. That's not very... I struggle with that too. Right? We live in a culture that's very acerbic, that is flippant and sarcastic, but that's not the Christian way to respond to people. So we all could have work on taming our tongue, that it might be more reflective of the Christian on the inside. And finally, James, I think, sums it up when he says, submit yourselves unto God, and the devil will flee from you. Then he goes on to say, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. That's really what we need to be doing, is trying to draw nigh unto God. We do that through prayer. We do that through meditation. We do that through Bible reading. We do that through coming to church and gathering with other Christians. All those are ways. As we draw closer to God, that spiritual side will begin to exert more influence over our soul than the fleshly side. And that none of this happens overnight, and none of it's a complete journey until we reach the other side. But we need to be every day, every month, every year moving along that path more than we were the year before. What I want us to see is the reality of being a double-minded Christian. How easily that it happens. If we don't put effort into our Christianity, if we just come to church, even if we come to church and we just let it go in one ear and out the other, we don't ever take and apply that, we just don't look critically at our lives. And that's what we need, to critically examine our lives. That's what these Jewish Christians weren't doing. They had left and they'd gone out, and they were not critically examining their lives and say, does my life on a daily basis, on a moment by moment basis, line up with my profession? And then be willing to make those changes and ask God to help them make those changes. And so they just were going willy-nilly and saying, well, you know, I believe in God over here, but I'm allowing the world to pull me over here. And that's a life of agony. That's a life of agony. And any Christian that's ever tried it, go back to what I said before, nothing more miserable than a backslidden Christian in this world. And the way you get right is you become single-minded and go after the Spirit. We've tried to give some examples of how to do that. So I'll leave you as we wrap up again with this thought. If you remain two-souled, of two minds, split, trying to hold on to both, you're going to remain in agony, spiritual agony. You're never going to come into maturity, and you'll never be stable. Isn't that what we're looking for? Is a stable walk with God.
See, now a lot of times when we're in that immature state, we have this roller coaster. You come to church maybe one time and Spirit fills you up, and you're just on this high. But then a week later, 2 weeks later, you're down in this low. See, that's the vacillitudes. You're being tossed to and fro. But what we want is a stable walk with God, don't we? Day in and day out, the Lord walk. You might not have the same spiritual highs as often, but you won't have the lows either. You want a stable walk with God. And that comes from being single-souled and single-minded. That's my thought, my message this morning. Appreciate y'all. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.